It is a joy to be with you again. Please take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. It is my desire that we make our way through Acts, not too quickly. I don't want to miss some of the wonderful truths that are in this amazing book. But also, it is a longer book, 28 chapters. And I don't want us to be in crossroads in Acts indefinitely. So we're taking about half of a chapter at a time. We looked at the first part of Acts 8 last week, beginning in verse 4, going through verse 25, and now we will finish Acts chapter 8 this morning, verse 26 through 40. Acts 8, 26 through 40. You know that the structure of Acts follows the Lord's command to his disciples that they would be his witnesses, Acts 1:8, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the othermost parts of the earth. And we are watching that unfold as we make our way through Acts. The gospel started in Jerusalem. As the disciples obeyed the Lord and waited for the falling of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, which happened on the day of Pentecost, the gospel started a revival in Jerusalem. Thousands of Jews who were there to observe one of the three most sacred holidays of the Jewish calendar were converted to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in a powerful display of God's salvation in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, in Acts chapter 5, we see that gospel going forth to more and more and more Jews in Jerusalem. Both those who were from Israel, we would call them Israeli Jews perhaps, and also those who were from the Greek-speaking world, who were Jewish by ethnicity, but because of various geopolitical factors had been scattered across the Mediterranean world. Well, the gospel's going to the Jews, just as Jesus had said. But then last week we saw how the gospel reaches not just to those that are ethnically Jewish, whether they're culturally Israeli or culturally Hellenistic, but also to the Samaritans, to the half-Jews. Now, this would have been a bit of a paradigm shift for most of the faithful Jewish individuals, even those who had come to saving faith in Christ. They had seen Jesus minister to Samaritans before. They had seen Jesus minister to Gentiles before. The Gadarene demoniac and various centurions or Roman officials. Jesus had preached the gospel and some of them had responded with genuine faith. But most of the Jewish Christians would have viewed those people as outliers, as abnormalities. In their mindset, the gospel was meant for the Jewish people. And yes, other people could come to saving faith in Christ, but really, are we going to have the gospel go straight to the rest of the world? The book of Acts answers that question with a resounding yes. And what seems so obvious to you and me, because I believe for the most part we're all Gentiles and the gospel has come to us, what seems so obvious for you and me was in many ways a fundamental paradigm shift for the early Christians. Jesus meant what he said. The good news of salvation started in Jerusalem, but it was not meant to stay there. Jesus is a savior for the whole world. People from every tribe and tongue can turn, repent, and believe. We're going to revisit this theme over and over as we make our way through the book of Acts. It's going to come up in chapter 10 with the salvation of Cornelius and his family. It's going to come up again in chapter 15 with the discussion of the Jerusalem Council. We need to put ourselves in the mindset of the first century Christians who were overwhelmingly Jewish by their ancestry and understand that this was in many ways a tough truth for them to get their minds around. The gospel was not meant just for the Jew, but for people from every nation. This morning we're going to see a proselyte, someone who is ethnically not Jewish, but who at one point had converted to Judaism. We've started with Jews on the day of Pentecost and the subsequent chapters. Then last week we looked at the gospel going to Samaritans. Now the gospel is going to not just Jews and those that are half Jews, but to those that are Gentile by ancestry, but who had converted to Judaism, a proselyte. This person is known as the Ethiopian eunuch. And in many ways, he represents the idea of a lost cause. We're going to talk about why. It's important that we know that he was a proselyte, a convert to Judaism, but also that Luke points out in Acts that he was a eunuch. That would have meant something in terms of his ability to worship at the temple. He would have been precluded from drawing close. He would have felt permanently as someone on the outside, an outcast, someone on the fringes, not fully accepted. He would have felt like a lost cause. Now, the Bible doesn't call him a lost cause. That's not written in the pages of Scripture. In fact, he's anything but a lost cause. But because of circumstances beyond his control, because of something that evidently had happened to him at some point in his life, he would have been relegated to the fringes. And maybe that's how some of you feel. Maybe you feel like you are on the outside looking in. And I'm not just talking about popularity or social skills, although the Lord has compassion for all people, including those who struggle with social skills and lack of popularity or whatever, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about lost causes when it comes to, can I really have a right relationship with God? Am I ever going to feel like I'm at peace with God? Have I sinned so much? Or do I have the deck stacked against me in such a way that, okay, maybe I might be saved, but I'm always at arm's length? I feel like I'm being made to stand on the outside. Is there hope for me? Is there hope for you? The answer is a resounding yes. We're going to see that in this instance in which the good news of Jesus Christ is powerfully proclaimed to this Ethiopian eunuch, a man who is returning from Jerusalem. He had gone there with the express intent to worship. He would have been relegated to the fringes, perhaps felt like he was on the outside. He's now struggling to read a passage of Scripture, a text no doubt which cost him a small fortune to acquire, and yet he can't understand it. He would have felt frustrated time and time and time again. How can I grow closer to God? How can I grow closer to God? How can I grow closer to God? There's good news for him, and there's good news for you. Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Acts 8:26-40 gives us two concrete reasons even the most desperate of lost causes can have hope. Two concrete reasons even the most desperate of lost causes can have hope. And you'll see there in our outline, on an outline side, lost causes there is put in quotation marks because the Bible would not say that this person is definitively a lost cause. It may be what he felt like at times. He may have felt relegated to the outside and unable to understand the scripture, but there was abundant hope for him. That hope is on display in this text in the actions of Philip, which are prompted by God, because God has a heart for the nations. God has a heart for the outcasts. God has a heart for those who are on the fringes. I am comforted by what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider your calling. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. You don't feel like you're eloquent. You don't feel like you're popular. You don't feel like you have social skills, that you don't have the right connections. None of that stuff matters. God has a heart for you. If you're breathing, grace is continually being extended to you. The first reason that even the most desperate of lost causes can have hope is because the Lord is sovereign over salvation. The Lord is sovereign over salvation. We're going to see this encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian. We need to understand that the person who is orchestrating all the events, who is provoking and prompting and arranging everything to come together, is God. We see this first. The Lord sovereignly provides the preacher. The Lord sovereignly provides the preacher, verses 26 through 27. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." Now, this is a strange request. It would not make sense if we were in Philip's shoes. Do you remember what was going on in Philip's life before this request happens? This is the unfortunate side effect of headings in our Bible, because it creates an unnatural break that was not intended by the biblical author. Just remember what we looked at last week. Philip is having a successful revival ministry among the Samaritans. The gospel is going from city to city in the town of Samaria, and Samaritans en masse are responding in repentant faith. Why would God take Philip out of the middle of a revival in which the gospel is going from town of Samaritans to town of Samaritans and plop him in a desert place where there's literally no one but the occasional traveler passing by? Friends, God sometimes calls us to do things that don't make sense to us. And I can promise you that if you are following Christ with your life, there will come a time. Maybe you've already experienced it. Maybe it was a decision about where to go to college or where not to go to college, or to turn down this scholarship or to accept that scholarship. But if you are following Christ, undoubtedly there will come a time where in your life, while you are yielding yourself to the governing influence of the Holy Spirit who ministers to us through his word, that you will come to, no pun intended, a crossroads, and you will be called to make a decision. And those who are thinking in more of a worldly mindset will look at you and say, "Don't do that option. That makes no sense." But as you pray about that decision, and as you wrestle with that decision, and as you receive biblical counsel, and you study the Word of God, and you receive the input from brothers and sisters in the local church, you realize, "I think I need to do that option, even if it doesn't make sense to the world." This is how God often works. He doesn't speak to us audibly like he did in the life of Philip and in the miraculous events in the book of Acts. God does not speak to you audibly, but he speaks to us through his word. And his word often calls us to act in a way that is counterintuitive to the mindset of this world. Why would God call Philip to leave a thriving revival in the midst of Samaria and go to a desert road? Philip wouldn't understand in the moment, but he obeyed. Look at verse 27. And he rose and went. If I could implore with you now, at this stage in your life, to surrender your heart, to surrender your plans, to surrender your will to whatever God has for you, I would do it until I lost breath. So many people at this stage in life struggle with, what is God's will for me? What is God's will for me? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? What career am I supposed to pursue? Where should I live? What is God's will for me? I can't tell you what God's specific will is for you, whether you should stay in LA or move to some other part of the country, whether you should study nursing or you should study fine arts or whatever. But I can tell you what God wants from you if you claim to be his follower is that you be completely and absolutely surrendered to him. That you have the same mindset that Jesus had in the garden when in his humanity, he did not relish the prospect of going through the effects of damnation on the cross. It agonized him. But he surrendered every part of him to the Lord when he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I think of the example that the Lord gives us in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. It says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's coming from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he rather not say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" When you understand that as a believer in Christ, you are enslaved to the Lord Jesus, you are his doulos, and you find joy in that, when you realize that is what he made you to be and that there is peace and satisfaction and purpose in that, you're on your way towards Christian maturity. Why did it make sense from a human perspective to leave the thriving revival in Samaria and go to the desert place? It didn't. But verse 27, he rose and went. This is in keeping with what we know Philip to be. He was described in Acts 6 with the other six deacons that were chosen to serve. Verse 3, the apostle said, "Brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Philip was one of those men. He had a great reputation among his peers. He was full of the Spirit and full of biblical wisdom. And when persecution hit, at the end of chapter 7 and beginning of chapter 8, Stephen was martyred and the church was scattered. Philip took that mantle and he fulfilled his evangelistic duty. Acts 8, verse 4, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." What we see in these brief glimpses of Philip's life is a man who was sold out to serving his Lord no matter what happened to him. There's a need in the church. The widows need to be fed. I'll serve. The church is scattered. Persecution hits them like a mighty wave and scatters them all across the surrounding area. He doesn't go and hide. He goes on his way preaching. And now the Spirit says, "Go to the desert." So he goes. I want to ask, do you have a heart that's sold out to God like that? If the Lord called you to do something that didn't make sense to those around you, but you knew that is what God's word was laying on your heart to do, evangelize a coworker, be a person of integrity in the workplace, not go along with office gossip, slander in the dorms, or whatever. Stand for what's right, even if you go to a Christian college. And a lot of people are doing things that are less than godly. Would you follow God's guidance? Would you do what didn't make sense to common sense, but what was faithful to what God is calling you to do through his word. That was Philip. He was sovereignly prepared by God to be the right man for the hour to bring the gospel to this individual. Which brings us to the next point. The Lord sovereignly prepares the hearer. And there was an Ethiopian, it's the second half of verse 27. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. You know, Luke gives us so much detail about this man. He doesn't give us his name. He doesn't notice that. He doesn't give us his name, but he gives us detail about who he is, what his life is like, what is motivating his heart, where he came from, where he's going, and what he's doing right there in that moment. Every detail in Scripture is put there on purpose. There are no mistake words in all of the Bible. And if you have an ESV or an NAS or a New King James or especially a Legacy Standard Version, you have a trustworthy translation of the Word of God. I would plead with you, don't gloss over any word, any description. They're all put there by God the Holy Spirit on purpose. So what does God tell us about this man? And keep in mind, God is sovereign over every single event in this man's life, just like he's sovereign over every single event in your life. All of the things that have happened in your life that have brought you to this area of the country at this time in your life, to this church on this Sunday, to this fellowship group, they're not happenstance. They're not chance. They're part of God's specific guidance of you, just like God was preparing this man. So what do we know about him? Well, he's an Ethiopian. That refers to not just the modern-day country of Ethiopia in East Africa. Generally speaking, Ethiopia at this time in history referred to the continent of Africa south of Egypt, south of the kingdom of Egypt. So somewhere around modern-day Sudan, southward, was generally referred to as Ethiopia. It was ruled by a queen at this time, a woman of incredible power whose name was Candace. This man was a eunuch. He was someone who was entrusted with in charge of the treasury in Candace's court. Eunuchs, because they could not sire their own children, were not deemed a threat to coups or to take over various thrones. They couldn't found their own dynasty. They normally were regarded as somewhat of outcasts, trustworthy with some things, but not trusted with others. You would not expect a eunuch to raise an army to lead a revolt or a rebellion, but you could trust them with things like finances or various aspects of administration in one's kingdom. That's what we're told about this person. He's an Ethiopian by ethnicity, he's a eunuch, he cannot have children of his own, he has a position of trust in Candace's court, and he's a proselyte. You say, what's a proselyte? A proselyte is a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. A proselyte is a Gentile who had converted to Judaism. It is somebody who had realized that the one true God was worshipped by Old Testament Israel. We don't know how he came into contact with the Old Testament scriptures. We don't know how he heard of Yahweh or the worship of Yahweh in Jerusalem, but we know that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. It was his heart's desire to worship the one true God. And now, it's not that eunuchs had absolutely no hope at all whatsoever in Old Testament Israel. But because of their condition, they were not permitted to come near or as near to the sanctuary as others. Deuteronomy 23:1 says such people are not allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. They must stay at the gateway. They must stay back. This may seem unfair. This may seem cruel. But the Lord had a plan for how he orchestrated Israel's worship. Everything God did in giving his commands in the Pentateuch to Israel demonstrated that he was holy and was meant to be treated as holy. So in the same way that a leper could not come near, or someone who had come into contact with a dead body could not come near, so also eunuchs could not come near. It was not designed to be cruel. It was designed to demonstrate holiness. There was nothing wrong in God's commands, yet nonetheless, we can imagine that this man would have felt like he was on the outside looking in. He converts to the worship of Yahweh. He spends undoubtedly his own time and money to take a leave of absence from serving in Ethiopia to go to Jerusalem to worship. He acquires in Jerusalem, we can read from the text, a scroll. If he had spent his own money on this, it would have cost him the equivalent today of thousands of dollars to acquire a copy of Isaiah. These were not mass-produced. They were painstakingly handwritten and recopied by scribes. He wants to know the one true God. And yet, undoubtedly, he felt like he was on the outside looking in. None of these details are there by mistake. God has orchestrated all the events of this man's life to bring him to this moment because God cares for him. And every single one of these events has prepared his heart for this precise moment to be ready to receive the gospel. Now, perhaps you have gone through very painful and difficult things. Undoubtedly, this man's condition as being a eunuch is something that was forced upon him, not something he would have signed up for, but a condition that was beyond his control and would have felt unfair and cruel. And perhaps there are things in your life that have happened to you that have felt unfair and cruel and difficult. And why is it other people's lives are easier than mine? Why do other people seem to have a better time than I do? Why do things go right for them and not go right for me? Friend, none of the details of your life are there on accident. God, who is a shepherd and who loves his sheep, has orchestrated all of them. And he is continually showing grace to you. It could very well be that those difficult things in your life are precisely given to you to bring you to a point of brokenness, where you fall on your knees and you are ready to receive the transforming work of God in your life. How do we know that? Because that's what we see in this interaction. The Lord sovereignly provided the preacher, he sovereignly prepared the hearer, and now he sovereignly prompts the interaction. Verses 29 through 31. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." This man may have felt like he's on the fringes, but God had his eye on him. God provided an evangelist specifically to go to him. This Gentile proselyte who would have been held at arm's length when he had gone to the temple to worship, God had his eye on him and says, "I have a plan for you. I'm sending you a preacher." And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. There's that obedient heart again. He ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" What a powerful example for evangelism for us. You know, apologetics are great, and I think there is a place, a proper place for apologetics in evangelism. But I think if we can get people to the Word of God as quickly as possible, open up the Word of God and talk to them what the Bible says, that is so much more powerful than even the best of well-intentioned human arguments. In God's sovereignty, this man is reading from the perfect text. The perfect text. And we'll get to that in just a second. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading there?" He sees it's Isaiah the prophet. You know, Pastor John used to call Isaiah the fifth gospel. The fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Because in Isaiah, we read over and over and over about the ministry of God's appointed Messiah, the servant, who's presented in Isaiah as both a suffering servant and a victorious servant. The one who redeems his people and brings eternal victory. Philip runs to him, sees that he's reading Isaiah, and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" How can I unless someone guides me? And that's the condition we need to understand. If you've been a Christian a while, you might have forgotten what it was like to be an unbeliever or to be what some people call a seeker. I understand what a lot of people mean by the term seeker. It's not necessarily a bad term. Charles Spurgeon used that term himself. I would say it's an unbeliever like this person upon whom the Holy Spirit is working and is calling and is drawing to the good news of salvation. That's where this Ethiopian eunuch finds himself. He's reading Isaiah. He sees the words, but he doesn't quite get them. Paul says that's the condition of all who are in their sin before God illumines them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, when Paul says the natural person in 1 Corinthians 2, he's talking about an unbeliever, one who doesn't yet think in accordance with the Holy Spirit. That's what he says, the spiritual person, one who thinks in accordance with the Holy Spirit, in contrast to the natural person. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This eunuch is no doubt being guided by God to the gospel, but at this point, he hasn't had the gift of illumination. He doesn't quite understand. He can read the words on the page, but he doesn't understand their import. He doesn't make the connections that God wants him to make. We need to remember that when we engage with people with the gospel, that this is a spiritual warfare issue. They don't understand because under the sphere of God's sovereignty, the evil one has blinded their minds. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's why we preach the word. You can't convince somebody to go from darkness to light. You can't argue somebody into the kingdom. What you and I are called to do is exactly what Philip does here. Explain the word of God. Show them the word of God. Preach to them the word of God. Share with them the word of God. Let the word of God unleashed upon them. Be unleashed upon them. Because that's what God uses to bring us from darkness to light. It wasn't Philip's eloquence that convinced the Ethiopian eunuch to be a Christian. It was Philip faithfully following the guidance of God to be an obedient evangelist, to do what God said, to go where God sent, and to ask this man, do you understand what you're reading? He responds, how can I unless someone guides me? We don't know what Philip says in response, but undoubtedly he said, well, I can study it with you, or something like that, something to that effect. I would love to read it with you. I would love to share with you the good news of what this passage is talking about. The Ethiopian eunuch invites Philip to come up and sit with him. Now let's look at the passage that he was reading, verse 32. We have the preacher prepared and we have the perfect passage. The perfect passage. Beginning in verse 32, now the passage of scripture he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now, you probably know from familiarity what passage that is. But in case you don't, that's taken from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the latter half of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. And in the sovereignty of God, this man is reading the perfect passage to point him to the Savior. This brings us to our next major point, why even the most desperate of lost causes can have hope, is because the gospel is powerful to save. He's reading from Isaiah 53, the explanation of the good news of substitutionary atonement laid out in the Old Testament. Substitutionary atonement. There could be no better passage within God's sovereignty that this man could be reading. If you have your Bible, you can turn over to Isaiah 53. Keep your finger in Acts 8, but you can turn over to Isaiah 53. Really, this whole servant song, the song of the suffering servant, actually begins with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. Again, it's another time where the chapter divisions, which were added later during the medieval era, fail us. Really, the servant song begins with the last three verses of Isaiah 52. But for our purposes, look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. I wish we could spend the whole morning looking at Isaiah 53, but let's just look at a few key verses. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I don't know if you know much about poetic and prophetic structure in Old Testament Hebrew, but there is a great emphasis placed on what comes in the middle. And if we understand this servant song to include the last three verses of Isaiah 52, and then we see these next four stanzas of Isaiah 53, and we realize this is a five stanza description of the Messiah, then the middle stanza is the most important, and the middle verse is the most important of that middle stanza. Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." As we said before a few minutes ago, there could not be a better passage for this man to be reading. He might be feeling dejected, frustrated that he can't understand, disappointed that he could only come so far when he went to the temple to worship. And now he's just picked up a random hitchhiker who's asking him about the scroll that he's reading. But in God's sovereignty, he's going to be saved. In God's sovereignty, he's going to be saved. Now, he read from verses 7 and 8, talking about the humility of Christ, how Christ did not struggle against his arrest and his unjust trials. But let's read it from the Greek. Go back to Acts 8. "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation or the people who handed him over, like his peers? Who can describe how wicked this is? For his life is taken away from the earth." As difficult as the eunuch had life, he's reading about an individual who had situation much, much worse. Now, if you're wondering, just a side note, if you're wondering why the text is slightly different the way Luke quotes it in Acts, it's because the New Testament, when they quote Old Testament passages, uses the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. So if you're struggling, maybe some of you are not aware of that, if you're struggling, why does it read slightly different than the text of Isaiah 53, even though it's a quotation of Isaiah 53, it's because the New Testament writers are quoting for the Septuagint. But both the Septuagint quote, as well as the original text in Isaiah 53, describe an individual who is in complete humility, led to destruction. And it's wrong. Justice was denied him. His peers are indescribable. Those who cried out, crucify him, away with this man, we want Barabbas. There are no words to describe how evil and wicked that generation was. Why? For his life is taken away from the earth. Now think back to our lost cause, our eunuch friend here. Frustrated, dejected, discouraged, and yet reading about somebody who was worse off than he was. And he says to Philip, "Can you tell me what this means?" And Philip was ready. I love that. We are called to be Jesus' witnesses. We are called to testify about the grace of God, how it has changed our lives, and how there's hope for even the worst of sinners. So can I ask you, are you ready? If in God's sovereignty, you go to lunch today or you go get coffee or whatever and you run into somebody and you start talking about, what'd you do this morning? And they say, well, I did this, this, and this. And they say, what did you do this morning? Well, I went to church. And they say, why did you go to church? It's Labor Day weekend. It's rainy. You have all these reasons to not go to church. Why did you go to church? Would you be ready to direct the conversation to the good news? 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. Philip was ready. I mean, this is a God-orchestrated event like all events are, frankly. But Philip was ready with a response. The eunuch says, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The gospel proclaims a promised Messiah. The gospel proclaims a promised Messiah. That is the heart of the gospel. That is the essence of the gospel. We don't tell people how to pray a prayer. We don't tell people that they have to affirm a certain doctrinal statement. We're not converting people to Calvinism. We're not converting people to dispensationalism. We're not converting people to the 1689 whatever. We're calling people to Jesus. The center of the good news is a person, Jesus Christ. It's not a creed, it's not a doctrinal statement, and again, doctrine is important. But you don't get saved by affirming right doctrine. James will tell us that the demons have right doctrine and they still tremble at God's judgment. What is the message of the good news? It's Jesus. Verse 35, and beginning with this scripture, you want to know about this man who had a worse situation than you, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch? Let me tell you the good news about Jesus. You know, when you're excited about something, you can't keep it in. When you've seen a movie that just blew your mind, I'm rewatching the MCU with my son, and I'm so excited for him to see Avengers. We just finished Thor this past week. I'm excited to tell him about it. I'm like, oh, buddy, just wait. It's gonna be great. When you try a new restaurant and it's awesome, you get a special or an entree that just blows your mind. You want to tell people about it. You see a sports game. It was great. He robbed that catch. He threw that touchdown. It was awesome. How is it that we could be so enthusiastic about things that frankly just don't matter? You're not going to remember the details of that movie 20 years from now. You're not going to remember how good that meal at that restaurant was a year from now. Maybe you'll have a vague recollection. But we'll be so enthusiastic to tell people about it, and yet we'll also claim to personally know the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and to claim that he pulled us out of the miry clay and set our feet on a rock, and we'll be hesitant to tell others about him. I don't want to guilt trip you into going and doing evangelism. I think ministry that comes because you feel like the pastor is twisting your arm, it doesn't last. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's not gold, silver, and precious jewels. I'm not trying to make you be like, okay, I guess I better be an evangelist because Pastor Steve says so. I want to plead with you to grow your affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, to reignite that first love you had at your conversion. Do whatever you need to do to cultivate a deeper affection for Jesus Christ such that you cannot but tell people about Jesus. That your motivation for evangelism is not because the pastor is twisting your arm, but because you love Jesus Christ so much, you have to tell people. You say with Paul, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You say with the apostles in Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Again, why are we in Acts? Because I want you to love Christ so much that you cannot keep the gospel in. And you let fear of reprisals not have any place in your heart. Now, I'm not telling you to like violate HR work or worker code or whatever and, you know, evangelize when you're supposed to be working. But if you've got the ability to talk at the break room, share the gospel. If you have the ability to build any type of bridge for the gospel with unbelieving classmates or people who live down the hall from you or coworkers or even relatives, do so. And don't worry about what the consequences are. This is something that needs to be, that you cannot contain, and that you're always ready to give a response, like Philip. Who does this talk about? Well, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He would have pointed him to not just verses 7 and 8, but at verses 4, 5, and 6 of Isaiah 53 that we looked at. He would have pointed him to the last stanza of Isaiah 53, verse 10, where it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He," that's God the Father, "has put him," God the Son, "to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." Well, that's the resurrection. And the fact that you and I are bought with the price of Jesus Christ's life. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Philip would have pointed him to verses 4, 5, and 6, and verses 10 and 11, and would have said, "This is Jesus. And yes, he suffered. Yes, his peers handed him over. They said, 'Crucify him, away with this man, we want Barabbas.' But he suffered for a purpose, so that he would buy a people for his own possession. He would take their penalty on the cross, pay for their sins, so that they could go free and be made new and be part of his kingdom." And Philip would have said to the man, "That includes you. That gospel hope is for you." And I want to say that to you today. Some of you are not yet saved. Some of you are not yet born again. You need to know that that gospel message is extended to you right now. You've probably sat through dozens, hundreds maybe, of sermons. Well, here's another one that God in his graciousness is giving to you. This sacrifice of Jesus Christ can be applied to your account right now. God is calling you one more time, maybe for the last time, but one more time to turn and to trust and to follow Jesus and to run to God by faith and say, "God, would you apply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to my account? When you look at me, would you please see the perfect righteousness, the finished work of Jesus Christ, in which he gave up his life on the cross and rose again victorious? Would you cover me just like the Passover from Exodus 12? Would you cover me with his sacrifice, his propitiation, his blood, and his resurrection?" That's what undoubtedly happened to the eunuch. Philip, from the text of Isaiah, preaches the gospel to him, and he responded. See, this is the reason we open the Word of God and we preach the Word of God to people. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Talks about how God sends forth his word and it accomplishes all his purposes. Ezekiel 37 gives us the illustration of Ezekiel and the dry bones, in which the Lord says, "Can these bones live?" And he says, "Lord, you know." And the Lord says, "Prophesy to the bones." And as Ezekiel preaches, God gives life, not because of Ezekiel, but because it's the word of God going forth that gives life. 1 Peter 1, 23 through 24 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This word is the good news that was preached to you." James 1, 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." We preach the gospel because God uses the gospel and the word of God to bring forth new life. The gospel proclaims a promised Messiah, and it evokes a radical response. Verses 36 through 38. "As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?'" At some point, the eunuch has responded in saving faith, and he knows enough about baptism to know that this is how you identify with your new Savior and Lord. He has gone from darkness to light. He has gone from death to life, and he wants to declare it, even if it's just to Philip and whatever other attendants are with him, traveling with him. Undoubtedly, he had bodyguards. He's in charge of the treasury. He's not traveling through the desert by himself. He wanted to publicly proclaim to any of those watching, whether it be a great number or a small number, that he is identified with Jesus, that he has been made new in Christ. Some of you may have verse 37 in your translations, but the oldest manuscripts don't have verse 37. That's why if you have the ESV, it goes straight to verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The gospel evokes a radical response. When the power of God, the Holy Spirit, accompanies the preaching of God's word, nothing can stop it. And it changes dead sinners into born-again believers who then go and serve the Lord, which brings us to our final point. The gospel compels genuine believers. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. See, the gospel transformed the eunuch and compelled him to go on his way rejoicing. He had a new relationship with the living God. He knew that he had been born again. He knew that his eternal destiny was safe and secure. And it did not matter that he was on the outside looking in when he had gone to the temple to worship. It didn't matter that he was on the fringes. He now had a personal, vibrant relationship with the one true God. Though he couldn't go further into the temple, he had God living inside of him. And that was all the reason he needed to go on his way rejoicing. The gospel compels believers to rejoice. And verse 40, the gospel compels believers to continue to serve and to evangelize. Verse 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus. That's the ancient city of Ashdod. It was closer to the coast, several miles away, automatically transported there by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, found himself at Azotus, ancient Ashdod, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. One final note before we close. When we look at Acts and we see the Lord specifically interacting in people's lives, he says, go to that chariot, leave Samaria. We may be tempted to think that that's how God guides us as a rule. Even in Acts, that's presented as the exception. What is the rule, both in Acts and today? It's everyday faithfulness. Philip didn't wait for an audible voice to tell him to go on preaching the gospel to all the towns. He just did it. In the same way he just did it after persecution hit Jerusalem, well, these are the circumstances I find myself in. I guess I'll preach the gospel. So too, he does that here. These are the circumstances I find myself. I got transported to Ashdod, to Azotus. I'm going to preach the gospel. That's what the gospel compels us to do, to be faithful ministers and evangelists wherever we find ourselves to be. So two responses for you believers. If you know that you've been born again, if you know that you've been transformed by the grace of God through the message of Jesus Christ, that you've responded to that message in repentance and faith, turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, what reason do you have to not rejoice? What possible reason do you have to not rejoice? I hope and pray that your heart is filled with a deep-seated joy and gratitude for what God has done for you, because we're just as unworthy as this Ethiopian eunuch. And for those of you who've walked with Christ a long time, if you're not evangelizing, why not? What's holding you back from going on your way, sharing the gospel with all of those whom God sovereignly brings into your sphere of influence? Every single person you interact with is not an accident. It's not happenstance. It's not a mistake. It's God sovereignly bringing them to you. Are you ready to share the good news with them? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we see here in Acts 8. We thank you for the hope that's extended to even those who feel like they're on the outside looking in, who feel like the deck is stacked against them, who feel far off from you. There is more than enough hope, abundant hope, for them and even for the worst of sinners. Lord, for those of us who've been changed by that hope in the gospel, would we go on our way rejoicing? Would we be faithful to tell others about you? We pray this in your name. Amen.